I'm going to ask if one of the young gentlemen that are here would commit our time to the Lord today in prayer. Just one quick announcement before we begin. There is going to be a trip in October, 20th to the 24th, to the Holy Land Experience. And there are young people going from this area. There are 8 places left. If you're not signed up, you might want to do that and enjoy the experience of seeing the Holy Land without going to the Holy Land. So there are brochures at the back there if you're interested. Okay, I want to deal with the subject of pride today. And in dealing with a subject, I'm not presuming that it's something that I don't have a problem with. Because I want to suggest to you that probably every person in this room has a problem with pride. So I don't want you thinking, that just because I'm talking about it, that I don't have a problem with it. Because I do. And I think as we look at it, we'll realize just how pervasive it is, how it affects all of us. So we want to think about pride, and we want to do it in two ways. First of all, we want to think about pride and how it affects us individually. And then in our second session, we're going to look at how it affects life in the local assembly. How does it affect our relationship with our fellow believers in the local assembly? And pride is a subject that the Bible has a lot to say about. And if you follow along in your notes, you're going to see that I've listed there the number of times it's used. In the King James Bible, it's 64 times the term pride, but it also has synonyms. It's sometimes translated swelling, and you can just imagine the picture: somebody swelled up with pride. That's the kind of idea, and then also arrogancy, and we think of somebody who's arrogant. And again, that's the same word, but it's just translated differently. And then proud also occurs in the King James Bible 49 times. And again, there are synonyms of that that are to be found, including lifted up. And again, the idea is somebody who's lifting themselves up, elevating themselves, haughty, a haughty spirit. It's kind of, again, same idea, looking down on others, kind of snobbery almost. You think of somebody's haughty, somebody who's just a snob, and the rest of people, they're just beneath me kind of thing. That's the picture of haughtiness. And puffed up, and again, it's like a balloon kind of puffed up with hot air, and it's this inflated opinion. That's the idea, thinking that you're really so wonderful. And so just using Strong's Concordance, I got a couple of definitions. An insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. And so we think of somebody that is proud. We're thinking of somebody that, first of all, is very self-confident, trusting in themselves, and because they're so trusting in self, what they're saying is, I don't need God, and I don't need anybody else. And that's why they demean other people. And, okay, we've got a group coming in, so we'll just hold for a second here and allow them all to come in. Welcome. There's a whole section here reserved for Greenvilleites. And we're glad you're here. Okay, you're going to have to forgive me. I'm going to repeat everything I just said, okay? So you can sleep through the next 5 minutes, and then after that you have to wake up again. Okay, just an announcement. There's a trip going to the Holy Land Experience. There are 8 places left, and it's going to be leaving October 20th through 24th. if you can are interested in that, there are brochures at the back. Also, we just said that we're dealing with pride today, and we're going to do it in two sections. We're going to look at pride and how it affects us individually, and then we're going to look at pride and how it affects our life in the local assembly. And all we've done so far is just talked about the usage, and you'll see on your notes there, it's 64 times in the word pride is used. In the King James Version, proud used 49 times, and there are various synonyms. And we're just kind of defining it. What is pride? And it's somebody that has such a high opinion of themselves that they believe that they don't need God and they don't need other human beings. They're just kind of self-sufficient. I'm kind of, what does it say, the captain of my destiny, the master of my ship, all the rest of it. It's kind of, I can manage without anyone. And just this really high opinion of self. And we're saying that it's a problem that all of us struggle with in some degree or another. Also, these definitions are from Strong's Concordance: to raise a smoke, to wrap in a mist, to puff up with pride. And again, all these pictures are very, really appropriate, I think. You know, we talked about being puffed up like a balloon. Well, a balloon is full of hot air. And now we've got this picture of raising a smoke kind of ascending. It looks kind of big, but when you really get up to it, what is it? There's nothing there. And so pride is this, having this inflated opinion of yourself. You think you're really wonderful, but when you get close and examine it, well, there's nothing there to substantiate. It's just empty. Empty claims, that's the idea. Just like smoke or a mist. It looks big, it looks impressive, but when you get close up, there's nothing there. It's just, kind of disappears as you approach it. And so that's the picture of pride. It's this elevated opinion, high opinion, but it's not really justifiable. And Webster's definition in the dictionary, it says that an over-high opinion of oneself, exaggerated self-esteem, conceit. Which is kind of ironic, isn't it, that one of the things that in certainly in the secular school system and also in a lot of jobs today, one of the first things that they'll do is probably send you on a course so that you have a high self-esteem. It's kind of almost the very opposite of what the Bible says. This self-esteem idea, it's wrong. It's kind of thinking too highly of yourself is wrong, and yet our society is saying, you know, you, unless you really love yourself and think you're a wonderful guy, you'll never be able to function in society. So again, we find that once again, the culture of the day is actually completely saying the opposite thing to what the Word of God is saying. A high opinion of oneself, exaggerated self-esteem, conceit. The showing of this in behavior, haughtiness and arrogance. And again, we've said that haughtiness is kind of like the snobbery, that other people are beneath my dignity. You know, they're kind of riffraff, you know, and I'm somebody special, and you're just kind of the riffraff. That would be the kind of haughty attitude that's involved here. And J. Oswald Sanders, I missed enough of his name there, I'm sure he won't mind, he called pride a deification of self. What a statement, a deification of self. We are making a deity out of ourselves. We're saying that we're like God. Now that's what we'll see as we look into its effects in the Bible, where that all comes from, making ourselves like God. We'll see that's a familiar theme in Scripture. A deification of self. It thinks more highly of self than it ought to think. It arrogates to itself the honor which belongs to God alone. Now we've got to think about that for a moment, and I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to a couple of scriptures, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Here's the problem with pride. If pride is arrogating to myself the glory and honor which belongs to God alone, in other words, I'm taking, in a sense, the credit that belongs to God. If I'm doing that, then it's a very serious thing, because it says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. Isaiah 48, again, verse 11. Similar idea that's communicated to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory, I will not give my glory unto another." And, you know, that's the problem with pride. It's taking the credit that belongs to God alone. And so, let's just think about this for a little while. It's like, maybe you're really good at something. Maybe you're a very talented piano player. Well, that's great. I'm glad you are. And it's useful and wonderful. But when people start saying, you know, "Oh, you're a wonderful piano player," and you say, "Yeah, you know what, I really am. I'm great at this kind of thing." What you're forgetting is this, that who gave you the very breath that you breathe that enables you to do that? Who gave you the mind that you have that enables you to be able to understand how to play the piano? You see, ultimately, if anything good comes from your fingertips, who really gets the glory or should get the glory? God, right? Because, listen, you wouldn't even be sitting here if He didn't lend you breath this morning. And that's the danger. And even in the spiritual realm, what if you're really a gifted gospel preacher or a gifted Bible teacher? And again, you know, people start saying, "Oh, what a wonderful teacher you are," and all the rest of it. And after a while, you know, the danger is you start believing the best. And you start thinking, "Yeah, I really am." But the problem with that is, again, who gives you the intelligence? Who gives you the ability to speak? To actually articulate words? It comes from God. And who gave a spiritual gift in the first place? It's a gift of the Spirit, isn't it? So if you take the glory, you're taking that which belongs to God alone. And He's saying, "I'm not going to share my glory with anyone." And so what is He going to do? Well, you're not going to be used like He would normally use you, because He's saying, "No, you're taking the credit for this." And ultimately, I'm the one that should get the credit for any good comes. And so pride is really taking to ourselves the honor which belongs to God alone. And that's why it's a very serious thing, because God didn't want to share that with anybody. He alone is worthy of the glory. And we think about the devastating effects of pride. And I like what Bill McDonald calls it. He says, pride is the parent sin. In other words, every other sin that came into the world, really its origin, its first beginning, was in pride. And we want to go back even to before the creation of man, and we want to see the origins of this. And I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 14, and we want to think about the sin of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners?" So on and so forth. And here's the very first sin that entered the universe. And it's the sin of Lucifer. And he was a very beautiful angel. In fact, Scripture describes him as the anointed cherub. He was one of the class of angels called cherubim, who actually guard the very presence of God. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were expelled from the garden, who was it that guarded access to the presence of God? Well, it was the cherubim, wasn't it? There with flaming swords, as it were, preventing access to the presence of God. And not just that, as we think of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, over the mercy seat, the very place where God's presence was, overshadowing the mercy seat with a cherubim. Again, guarding the immediate presence of God. And so these very privileged beings, they were as close to God as it was possible to get. And Lucifer was one of those, and the anointed cherub that covers. And yet he wasn't content with the place that God had given him, or even the beauty that he had and all the rest of it, but he said, I want to be like the Most High God. I want God's place. I want, as it were, God's place so that I can get God's worship, God's glory can be directed to me. And we can see he's never changed. When he tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, remember what he said? He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time if you'll bow down and worship me. He wants to be like God. That's what he wants. He wants God's place and God's honor and God's glory. He wasn't content with what he had. Now look at Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and again we get another side of this same event, the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, and we're going to see what it is, what's the problem here. Verse 12 again. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, or the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now, he's speaking to the king of Tyre, but really, behind the king of Tyre is Satan. And how do we know that? Well, verse 13 gives us a very distinct clue, doesn't it? Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, it kind of limits it when you say you've been in Eden. Because how many individuals were in Eden? We know God was in Eden. We know Adam was in Eden. We know Eve was in Eden. And we know the serpent was in Eden. Right? And then, after that, they were expelled. And nobody else has been there since. So it kind of limits cast of characters. Somewhat. And this individual has been in Eden, the garden of God. And it's quite clear that it's not God who is being addressed. Adam and Eve are long dead, so it's not them. So it's the serpent that's being addressed here, Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emeralds, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. This individual was a created being. So again, that kind of limits it. It's Lucifer that's in view. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and so on and so forth. And verse 17, here's the iniquity that was found in him. Listen to what it says. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I'll cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Here's the problem with Lucifer. You were perfect until iniquity was found in thee. What was the iniquity? Your heart was lifted up. Remember we said one of the synonyms for pride is lifted up. To be lifted up, to kind of exalt yourself. And that's what he's saying. I want to be on the mountain of God. I want to be like the Most High. He wasn't content where he was. He wanted to be lifted up to a place which was beyond his. He wanted God's place. He says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Again, he was beautiful, but who made him beautiful? He was created. God made him that way. And instead of giving God the glory, He said, no, I really am beautiful, aren't I? And he kind of began to believe the press, and as we see here, he was elevated with pride. Now, just turn with me to 1 Timothy. I want you to see something here. Very relevant verse. And you say, you know, why are we dealing with this with the group of younger people, teenagers? Why are we dealing with this issue? Well, I want to tell you why we're dealing with it. Notice what it says here. This is concerning the whole issue of church leadership, elders, those that are to be in oversight over the assembly. And it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the danger is, you see, as young people that are keen, obviously you have a certain measure of interest in the things of God, or else you wouldn't waste a perfectly good Saturday being here. Right? You have an interest in the things of God. And some of you young men, you're developing some ability in preaching the Word of God. And that's great. But one of the dangers that you face is that you start, begin to think you're really somebody. And that's what the warning here is, watch out unless you are lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Robert E. Lee was, of course, I don't need to even tell you who he was. This is Dixie, and you all know who he was, but he was once introduced at a particular event, and they were talking about what a wonderful Christian gentleman he was and what a great general, and they were just, the accolades were coming thick and fast. And Robert E. Lee came to the podium and he says, listen, he said, I'm just a poor sinner saved by grace. That's what he said. And that was, I think, a tremendous thing. What is he doing? He is giving the glory to God. If anything good is come of my life, well, it's not because of who I am, because I'm just a poor sinner. But I've been saved by grace, and therefore he alone, the one who saved me, gets the glory. And so we've got to be careful. Some of you, praise the Lord for your interest in the things of the Lord. Praise the Lord that you're making a stand for the Lord and you're not going with the crowd and you want to walk with Him. Those are wonderful things, but let's not get cocky about it and start to think we're somebody. Because you're just a sinner saved by grace. That's all you are. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you could be just as bad or worse than some of the people that you may compare yourself with. It's just God's grace intervening in your life. And so be careful. Pride is the parent sin. And then as we go to the Garden of Eden, we'll see it didn't just stay with Lucifer. The problem was that Lucifer, who was lifted up with pride, and of course we know that he managed to get people to rebel with him, get angels to rebel with him, and there was at least a third of the angels that sided with him. Good news is that there were two-thirds that didn't. So there's more on God's side than there is on Satan's side as far as the angelic realm. But then Lucifer comes into the garden in the guise of the serpent. And notice how he approaches Adam and Eve. Now again, think about their position. What a position Adam had. He was given dominion of the whole earth. That's a pretty exciting job, isn't it? God has given him the job of being really the co-regent with him on planet Earth. What a tremendous position he has. And Eve is there to be his helpmeet, to, as it were, help him in his rule over this paradise earth. But then along comes the serpent, and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, directly contradicting what God has said. And then he says, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods. You're going to be as gods. You're going to be like God. That's the idea. Don't be content with where you are. You know, you're the ruler of the whole earth, but you know, you could be like God. In other words, appealing to ambition, to ego, to pride. You could be like God. And of course, we know that the temptation was great, and they went for it, didn't they? And pride entered the human genes. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death has passed upon all men for all have sinned, and we know that. So now, as a result, every one of us were born with that inherent tendency to pride. Every one of us, because of Adam's fall. And so it's there, the potential is there in every one of us. And we're thinking of its devastating effects. Think of the devastating effects. Why is it that more people are not saved? Why is it that people don't accept the gospel? You know the biggest reason? Is pride. Because I have to admit that I can't do it myself. And remember what pride is? This idea of dependence on self, isn't it? Remember that definition, an insolent, empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and despises and violates divine laws. And so you say to somebody, you need to be saved. Well, in order to be saved, the first thing you've got to do is admit that you're a sinner, and a hell-deserving sinner at that. And that is devastating to the pride of man, isn't it? Now, people talk about the gospel is too easy, and I hear people talk all the time about easy believism. You know, it's not easy for a human being to accept that they're not good enough. The pride wants to say, I can do this. I can do it myself. You know, give me enough time, I will work up a treasure of merit. I can do this. And the gospel says, no, you can't do it. There's no way you can do it. And pride just gets in the way. It really does. And it keeps multitudes from confessing Christ and thus consigns them to hell. The reason millions will be in hell is because they will not accept the message of the gospel, which cuts against our self-esteem and pride, admitting I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't want to do that. It's devastating to human pride, isn't it? You know, you think of being in a gospel meeting and the appeal is given, a tremendous message, an appeal is given, and people stay in their seats even though they know that what they've heard is true, and they know it all, but they will not move out of their seats because you know what they're thinking? What will people think of me? It's a me problem, isn't it? And we get here on the board, we have an I problem. Pride. The middle letter of pride is I. What will people think of me? The middle letter of sin, it's I. We've got an I problem. And even when it comes to the gospel, I don't want people to think, you know, bad of me. And if I get up here, I'm admitting I'm a sinner. I don't want to do that. And it's devastating to human pride. Also, it makes it hard for Christians to apologize when they've offended someone else. You have people that can't get on in a local assembly, and the problem is that neither one of them will admit they're wrong. And whole assemblies can be divided because of human pride. Because I will say, sorry, I was wrong. You see, because it's I, you see, and I don't want to do that. Even in marriage, some of you, in the will of the Lord, you'll find your perfect partner. And you get married, and you know what? The first time you have a row, the biggest problem is going to be that neither one of you will want to say sorry. They'll say, he should say sorry first. And she's saying the very opposite. And it goes on like that, and something that can go on for days. Why? Because your pride will not admit wrong. That's the reason. And so it's just devastating, the effects of it. Pride that makes it impossible for God to use us. Remember, he said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. And so if you start saying, I'm going to take the glory, I like the credit, I like the fanfare, God is saying, okay, I'll get somebody else. I'll get somebody who's a nobody that knows they're nobody, and I'll use them so I get all the glory. And maybe the back of blessing in some of our lives is that, well, we want the credit. And we're not going to give it to God. And so God is saying, okay, I'll get somebody else that I can give all the credit, give all the credit to me. And it certainly blocks the flow of spiritual power and witness. What is it that hinders you from witnessing to your friends? I'll tell you, one of the things that will come in your mind is, I wonder what they'll think of me. Does that ever come in your mind? Will they think I'm a fanatic? Will they think I'm a fool? What will they think of me? In other words, it's pride that keeps our mouths shut. On the other hand, we will never be too small for him to use us. We'll never be too small. And so we think pride, we've seen its usage, we've seen its devastating effects. When I think about its blindness, pride is the only thing which makes everyone sick except the person that has it. And it's amazing how sometimes we can spot pride in other people really easy, but we can't see it in ourselves. I'll never forget when we were in New Tribes training, there was a man that we had an open chapel every day. And anybody could get up and share from the word or whatever. And there was one particular brother, and every day he got up. And as he got up, all he ever said about was, I, me, my, and myself. And everybody could see that the guy was just taking up with himself. He really was. And so we went and we talked to him, and we encouraged him to speak about the Lord, not about himself. And we encouraged him to become a servant, because the Lord is going to tell us in his word the very opposite to pride is humility and servitude. And thankfully this brother understood and saw it, because it was pointed out to him, but for a long time everybody else could see it, but he couldn't see it. And maybe that's the problem with all of us. Maybe all of us, we have a problem with this, but we just can't see it. We're blind to it. It can be very blinding. Now go back with me to Isaiah. You notice how many times we're looking at Isaiah? It just seems that Isaiah is a particular book that is particularly devastating about the issue of pride. We've seen Lucifer here and his problems. We've seen that God won't share his glory with another. And one of the things that you find in Isaiah's prophecy is that he talks about judgment on the nations. Isaiah's 66 books, it kind of parallels, or 66 chapters, it parallels the 66 books of the Bible. And Isaiah divides into two sections, 39 chapters, and then 27 chapters, just like our New Testament and Old Testament. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are particularly judgment-orientated. And the last section, from chapter 40 onwards, is particularly grace-orientated, which is really interesting. And what is also interesting to me is that chapter 40, the dividing line, begins with the introduction of, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face to make straight the path." That's kind of a prophecy about John the Baptist. So it's almost like the Bible in miniature. And it's in this section, the first section, which is all about the issue of God's judgment and judgment on the nations. And he's going to deal here with Assyria. Now, the interesting thing is that Assyria were used to judge the nation of Israel. If you remember, the Babylonian captivity took care of Judah, but the Assyrian captivity was on the nation of Israel, on the 10 tribes as opposed to the 2 tribes. And so, we want to cut in reading verse 12. It says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Now, just again, God is using Assyria to punish Israel. But then he says, when it's come to pass, after I've used them, I am also going to punish Assyria. Now why? Well, because it says of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Why? Because he was proud. "For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped." And then the Lord says to, you know, what he's saying is, the pride of the king of Assyria, look what I've done. It's my wisdom, it's my power that's accomplished all this. And then look what verse 15 says. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Now, what he's saying is this. It's really a simple thing. He's saying, all you are, Assyria, is a tool in my hand. And now you're boasting and saying how great you are. You're just a tool in my hand. And would the axe, you know, say to the person that uses it, how great I am? No, the axe is only good in the hands of the one that uses it, right? And so why would the axe say, you know, how wonderful I am? Because it's only because of the one that's using it that gives it any ability to do anything. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And really, what Isaiah is saying is very simple. What he's saying is this, that if we ever get used to the Lord, all we are tools in his hands. And he's the one that really accomplishes the work. So we better not boast about ourselves. We're just a tool in the master's hand. We're just an axe that he's going to use. And so say the Lord does use you, and you win multitudes to the Savior. What are you? You're just an instrument in the hands of God. You can't save anybody. Only God can save. And he's just using you as an instrument. So you better not take any credit for being the instrument. You better make sure that the one who's wielding the instrument, like the one who's wielding the axe, gets all the glory. And that's the problem. Isaiah tells us Assyria was God's instrument, and yet God turned around and judged Assyria because Assyria was filled with pride because of what it had accomplished. So, pride is a very blind thing. It really is. It's a blinding thing and has devastating effects. We've seen that. Now, its opposite is humility or lowliness of mind. And I want us to see how these two terms, pride and humility, are often set in contrast together in the Word of God. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 26. This is a godly King Hezekiah, and what made his ministry so effective. It says, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Notice how in the very same sentence you've got humility and pride set in contrast with each other. Humbled himself of the pride of his heart. And again, turn with me to Proverbs. I just want you to see this, how they're so beautifully connected together. The opposite of pride is humility. I'm going to think about what that is. Proverbs 11, verse 2, it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Pride always results ultimately in shame, but lowliness, taking a low place. Remember, what a contrast. Pride, remember we said, is lifting up, isn't it? And the very opposite of lifting up is going down, lowliness. And so we have it set in contrast here. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. It says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Pride is going to bring somebody low. The very opposite of what a proud person thinks is going to happen. He thinks that he's headed up, elevating himself, but God says it's going to bring him low. But then somebody that is humble, they're going to be lifted up. It's interesting principles, isn't it? That in God's economy, that the humble he will exalt, and the proud he will base. That's God's methodology. And some of the great men that have been used of this world were men that were little in their own eyes. George Washington was caught performing a menial task, and a friend said, "General, you're too big a man to do that." "No, I am not," he answered. "I'm just the right size." In other words, he didn't have too high opinion of himself. And this is William Kelly. William Kelly was a man who, academically, they said that he had a mind for the universe. When there was a problem on the revised version of the New Testament, they said that only one man in the whole of the United Kingdom that could answer the problem, and that was William Kelly. The guy was a genius. But this is what he said: true humility does not consist so much in thinking badly of ourselves. It's not wormology. It's not saying I'm a nobody. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. I'm too bad to be worth thinking about. What I want is to forget myself and to look to God, who is indeed worthy of all my thoughts. That's a tremendous statement. And the problem is that many of us were too stuck on self. F.B. Meyer said of Dwight L. Moody, "Moody is a man who never seems to have heard of himself. No wonder God used him so wonderfully." Isn't that a tremendous thing? God did use D.L. Moody. Why? Because D.L. Moody didn't have an exalted view of himself. He was humble, and God exalted him. God used him. Darby, "Oh, the joy of having nothing and being nothing, seeing nothing but a living Christ in glory and being careful for nothing but his interest down here." All Darby was interested in was the glory of God, not his own glory. That's why he used him. And we don't have time to go through all this, but I want you just to see its vocabulary. If you get time sometime, go through Romans 7 in your Bibles, and that's a man in the flesh. And a man in the flesh, you're going to see 49 times there the personal pronoun. I, me, my, and myself. 49 times there. And go and mark it and see it. When we're walking in the flesh, the extent of our horizons is just self. I love this quotation. A valet of a German Kaiser. So here's a guy who's a servant of one of the German Kaisers, and he says, "I cannot deny that my master was vain. He had to be the central figure in everything. If he went to a christening, he wanted to be the baby. If he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. If he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse." The point is that he just couldn't stand being anywhere else but central place. And the problem is, who should have the center place? Belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? Doesn't belong to us. It's not for us to impinge on that. My glory, I'll not share it with anyone else, he said. And some of the manifestations of pride. First of all, an unteachable spirit. I know it all. I've heard it all before. No matter how far you get down the Christian life, I don't care how well you know your Bible, you don't know it all. And you can learn from anyone that opens the scriptures. You really can. And we need that constant teachable spirit that we don't think I've arrived. One of the manifestations of pride is, I don't need anything else. It's self-reliance, you see. And we need to be constantly teachable. We need to constantly realize we don't know it all. An uncooperative spirit. It's my way or the highway. I know best. A proudful person, there's only one way to do it, and that's my way. I did it my way. That's a great anthem for the prideful heart of man, isn't it? Whose way are we supposed to do it? God's way. And so there's an uncooperative spirit, a mean-spiritedness. It's mine. You can use it as long as I have control. As long as I ultimately get the credit and the glory for it. We've got to be careful with that. People sometimes use money to bring glory to themselves, and they'll say, "I'll buy this building and the church can use it." But ultimately what I'm doing is I'm still holding control of it all. It's pride. You see, and we've got to be careful. Mean-spiritedness. You know, you see the kids, and this is my toy, and it's mine, you see. And that, what is that? It's just prideful spirit, isn't it? There's no thought of sharing with anyone else. Academic pride. I believe academic pride has devastated the Christian world. First of all, the arrogance of learning, setting human intellect against the will of an all-wise God. So you had all these higher critics from Germany who went to the Bible, and they felt that human intellect was actually superior to the divine revelation of Scripture. And they began to, as it were, sit in judgment on the Word of God. You know that you and I should never sit in judgment on the Word of God. This book sits in judgment on us. It exposes us and our fall and our weakness. And here were these men, these so-called scholars from Germany, and they were sitting in judgment on the Word of God. And they devastated the confidence in the Word of God, setting human intellect against it. You go to a secular college today, and I'll guarantee that at the heart of the whole system is academic pride, pride of intellect, that will not submit to the simple will of God. Even in evangelical Christianity, the seminaries, almost every heresy that has come into the church has come in through the seminary. And the reason is this academic pride, this wanting to come up with something new that sets me above every other Bible teacher that ever lived. I am the scholar that discovered this new truth. And this love for academic acceptance and academic kind of accolades and all the rest of it has had a tremendously corrupting influence. Even the present seminaries that are out there at the moment, one of the things that they can't stand is the fact that they're not accepted amongst the secular academics. And they want that badly. And I believe that a lot of corruption has come in for this longing to be accepted and given credibility academically. And we've got to be careful with that academic pride. Who gave you your brains? These are the questions we've got to keep asking ourselves. So what if you do well on the SAT? Well, praise the Lord for it. Yeah, you did a little bit of work, but if you didn't have the materials to work with, i.e. your brain, you wouldn't have got any score on the SAT. Who gave you your brain? Who gave you your mind? God gave it to you. Who's got to get the glory? Now, of course, we rejoice and we're glad for you that you did well, but ultimately, God gets the glory. Sectarian pride. One of the dangers, you know, amongst those of us that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, we can see everything we do in the Word of God, and we can say, we're scriptural. And so what we've got to be careful is that we can look down on other of the Lord's people, and we can be lifted up with a pride of who we are. You know, we're following truth. And yet, in some areas, maybe these other saints are outstripping us in zeal for the gospel, for instance. Maybe they're doing more to evangelize the world, even if their doctrine, they might not be dot their T's and cross their I's or whatever, the other way around, like we do, but nevertheless, God is using them greatly. And maybe the reason God is not using us is because of pride, because we think we're the people. And remember, he said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. And then national pride, when we boast in national superiority, so-called. And that's always been a problem, isn't it? You know, and as you look at Isaiah 40, we don't have time to look at it because we're on borrowed time now, but Isaiah 40, it says the nations are as a drop in the bucket. I really like that. The big sharp powers of the world today, including the United States and England, or Great Britain, or whatever nation you want to put there, God says it's like a drop in a bucket. What does that mean? Insignificant. In a whole bucket, what's a drop? Nothing. And what he's saying is the nations, you know, God is the one that sets up kingdoms and empires, and God's the one that takes them down. And so we may think we're the people, you know, we the people. And that way it starts out, we the people, it's kind of saying something, isn't it? We're the people, but we might be nobody pretty soon. God can just... This nation's history is 200 years. You look at some of the great empires of the world, they didn't last very long. And we might be a backwater before long. You've got to be aware of that. That's a possibility. And national pride, why would we want that? Racial pride. We boast racial superiority. You know what? We're all mongrels. That's what we are. We're mongrels. What? You know, you don't show mongrels off at Crufts. There's only one purebred nation, and that's the Jews. The rest of us are a bunch of mongrels. And we need to realize that. and we boast about dirt, you know, our little patch of dirt. And people fight over it, and they bleed and die for dirt. And at the end of the day, you know what it is? It's dirt. That's all it is. It might be red clay. It might be the black humus-like soil of Pennsylvania. It doesn't make any difference. It's all dirt. And racial pride, boasting in that. God is opposed to pride. He's the opponent. God resists the pride, the proud. He actively sets himself against the proud. Wow, that's serious business. And we've got examples of it in Scripture. I want you to, we don't have time now, but to look up these references. Nebuchadnezzar and Herod. When people exalted themselves, God humbled them. He made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass. He caused Herod, who began to, they said, he's a god. And Herod began to believe the press. And God struck him down, and he was eaten by worms in front of everybody. That humbles him a little bit, doesn't it? And so what we're saying, God actively sets himself against the proudful, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, just it's a warning for all of us, isn't it, that as we look at this subject, let's just remember this. God says, my glory, I will not share it with another. And so, let's be quick to give him the glory. Let's just pray. Father, we again are just amazed that you would desire to use any of us. And we realize that everything good about us is really because of thee. Any gifts we might have, they came from the Spirit of God. Any ability we have comes from thee. Even the breath we breathe comes as a free gift from your gracious hand. And so we ask that not just today, but as a conscious effort in life, that we'll be so quick to give you all the glory, and that we wouldn't dare to impinge upon it, because it only belongs to thee. And we'll give you the glory even now, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. See you.